Good afternoon. I welcome you again in the Lord's name, as Jim has already done. And I'd like to read with you together in the Gospel according to John, chapter 15. We're very grateful for the believers in the two assemblies for convening this conference and for what God has given us already today. And I think we can look forward with great anticipation to this afternoon. We can have high expectations, actually. And it's not because of the speaker, because if that were the case, your expectations might well be quite low. But it is rather because God has chosen to speak to us and to change our lives through His Word. And I can tell you there have been times in my experience when my life for Christ, such as it is, for what it's worth, was changed irrevocably at a conference. And that isn't unusual. And unless your expectations are very low this afternoon and you don't have confidence in the Word of God, then I think you can rejoice that God might say something to you, as I think He already has this morning, that will not only make today better, but will make the rest of your life more fruitful for Him. Fruitful. Speaking of the word fruitful, I'd like to read with you the blessed words of John 15, chapter 15, verse 1, and a few verses into this, the true vine. I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, He taketh away. And every branch that beareth fruit, He purgeth it, He cleans it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now ye are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, ye shall ask what ye will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Continue ye in my love. If ye keep my commandments, ye shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. Henceforth I call you not servants, for the servant knoweth not what his Lord doeth. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Ye have not chosen me, but I have chosen you, and ordained you that ye should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatsoever ye shall ask of the Father in my name, he may give it you. I would like to talk to you this afternoon about the concept of abiding in Christ, residing in Christ, living with Christ, dwelling with Christ, not only as a future prospect called heaven, but as a present experience right now, every minute of every day. That is the promise that we are given in this chapter, that I abide in you and you abide in me. Now, just as a way of introducing this, let's, of course, just look at what the Lord is doing here. He is giving the last of the seven great I am statements in the Gospel according to John. Here he says, I am the true vine. True as opposed to false, the authentic vine. I think really that word, though, carries mostly the idea of this. He is the ultimate vine. He is the true heavenly vine of which any earthly vine was only a shadow. He is the real vine in God's purposes. He was for God what Israel could never be. He was for God what man was intended to be. He is the ultimate and the true and the perfect vine. And then he graciously says to his disciples, and do you know what? You're the branches. And the reason that God has this vine and the reason why you are part of this plant is that you might bear fruit. And he gives them the secret here of bearing fruit in their Christian life. Now he gives the, shall we say, the role of characters for us so that we're not confused. He says, my Father is the gardener. He says, I'm the true vine. You are the branches. And the purpose of this enterprise is that we might have fruit. And the fruit is what is satisfying and pleasing to the gardener. Now, you could import other Bible verses like the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. You could bring those character qualities, those works of the Holy Spirit in here and say that that was the fruit, and I would be okay with that. But I want you just to think of it this way very simply. The fruit that God is looking for in our lives is what pleases Him and what reminds Him of His beloved Son. Because, you know, grapes are what grow on grapevines. They really show the true character of what's hidden under the ground in the root. And the true DNA structure of the plant as it is making leaves and sending out tendrils and shoots. Well, all of that is determining what the type of fruit is that will grow. And so the fruit of a vine is grapes. And the fruit of Christianity is Christ. It is the work, the person, the value, the character, the integrity of Christ in your life day by day. Those are the things God wants from us. But I want to get right down to really what I would like to dwell on. There's a lot of interesting things in this chapter, but I want to hone in on the word abide. Abide. You say, that's an interesting word, abide. It means live, or what does it mean exactly? We'll let John define what it means, all right? If you go back to chapter 1 in the Gospel according to John, you find the first of many uses of this word. I think if you do the right click on your word mano in your eSort or whatever program you like to use, or you get out your old dusty Strongs, you can do it that way too. And you look, you've had 120 uses of this word in the New Testament. But you know, John's Gospel has half of them. And there are eight of them right in our few verses that we have read here. So this word is important to John. We're going to go back in the Gospel a little bit and figure out what he means by this word abide, remain, or reside. He says, John the Baptist says, I bear record. And I saw the Spirit descend like a dove, and it abode upon him. The Holy Spirit found a home in Christ. The Holy Spirit was comfortable in Christ. The Holy Spirit found a willing, clean receptacle, a vessel that he could use for the power of God in the life of Christ. The Holy Spirit came to stay. The Holy Spirit had found a resting place. The Holy Spirit was at rest and at home in the person of Christ. And that is the meaning John is going to carry throughout his gospel, and indeed in the epistles as well, that the idea of residing, remaining, and resting is what God wants us to do in him and what he would like to do in us. And so the vectors go in both directions, and we can look at it from either angle. We reside in him. He resides in us. Now then John says, John the gospel writer says, that the gospel, John the Baptist was standing with two of his disciples, and they saw Jesus as he walked. And John says, behold the Lamb of God. And those two disciples, and we know one was Andrew, and we're pretty sure that the other one was John, turn, and now their attention is not toward the pointer, to the voice of one crying in the wilderness, or to the messenger, but they went to the message. They went to the real substance. They went to the true vine. They now were honing in on God's real purpose for them. And this next part is a very precious part of the gospel. I would like you to consider it with me for a minute. I think you remember it. It says, Jesus turned and saw them following. Now look how John has set this up. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He pitched his tent here in grace, but he came to his own and his own received him not. But there was a voice of one crying in the wilderness, and John recognized who he was. And now he has come out of those years of silent service for the Lord, where no one could see, and only God could appreciate it. And he's come now to deliver the gospel. And this is the first time he sees the fruit of his work. He turns, and he sees the first two people following him. Now, it's interesting what he says to them. I would add, by the way, that this is a very wonderful picture of the grace of Christ. They didn't have to go and tap him on the shoulder and say, excuse me, we'd like to know where you live, or can we follow you? No, he knew they were following him before he ever turned around. That is why he turned around. And graciously, he receives them. And he says, does he say, whom do you seek? No, he doesn't say that. They knew he was the Lamb of God. They were already seeking him as a person. But he asks something that I want to ask you this afternoon. What do you want? Now, that wasn't said in a rude way, like I just sort of said it. I didn't mean it to come out that way. What do you want? What do you desire? What are you looking for? And that is a good question for every disciple of the Lord Jesus who is gathered here this afternoon. What do you want? What do you want out of your Christian life? You say, well, I would like to finish school. I would like to get a job. I would like to spend quality time with my family watching TV. I would like to do fun things on the weekends. I would like to stay out of big trouble. I'd like to be a good citizen. I would like to live fairly long, but not too long. I would like to go quickly. You know, what am I doing? I'm not telling you things that are necessarily evil in and of themselves. I'm telling you things the world thinks is a good life. Is that what you want? What do you want? If you don't know what you want, you won't get it. So you need to define what you want. You say, well, in my life, I'd just like to have the Lord's will done, and I'd like what he wants. Well, I would like what he wants, too, but that's not the question here. The question is, what do you want? Because if you're going to do anything and be anything for the Lord, you are going to have to make a decision to do it. You are going to have to take the step of faith. You are going to have to choose to abide in the vine, to use our imagery from John 15. So what do you want? You say, I've never thought of that before. Well, that's the first question that Christ asked these two men. What do you want? And if that's all you get out of my message, you go home and think about it. I think it may help you. But I think there's more help than just the question. Because then the men said to him a very interesting answer. They said, Rabbi, which is to say, teacher, where do you live? Now, that's an interesting question, too. You would think they might have said, can we listen to you teach? Can we come to your school 9 to 5, Monday through Friday? Can we occasionally visit you? Can you autograph something for us? No, they weren't just interested in what he had to say. They wanted to live with him. They wanted to dwell with him. They wanted to stay with him for keeps, for good. And this is the actual structure, then, of the Gospel of John. He's going to show us that, in fact, Christ had come to live permanently, forever, with his people. But I want you to think about the English word abide. Then I want you to do something called aplaut in linguistics, which means you change the vowel to convert a verb into a noun. So abide, O grade, is abode. The Greek language does exactly the same thing. All right? So meno means to abide, to remain, to reside, to live, to rest, to dwell, to endure with someone. And if you go to mone, you have a dwelling place, a house. In my Father's house are many monai, are many dwelling places. So the people in chapter 1 who said, where do you live? Christ now says to them in chapter 14, don't worry about the fact that I'm going away because I've got a dwelling place for you and I can spend eternity together, never to be separated. And if that's not good enough, anyone who believes on me, the Father and I will come to him, chapter 14, we will make our home with him right now on earth. So John is telling us that to abide in Christ is to live in the presence of Christ 24/7, every day of your Christian life, and to know that in the future you will be dwelling with him, resting, residing, living, enjoying communion with him forever and ever. So the answer to the question, what do you want? They said, where do you live? Christ says, come and see. That's the Gospel of John. Come and see. You come and you see how you and I can live together forever. Now that's a wonderful background, I think, to this chapter, because now when we read abiding in Christ, we understand this is the very same word, and that Christ is talking about living, dwelling, staying together, and enjoying communion. Now, here's what I'd like to do just for a few minutes. The chapter gives us some different ways we can abide in Christ. I would like to begin by talking about abiding in Christ himself. Then the chapter will tell us about abiding in his word, or abiding in his commandments. Then it will tell us about abiding in his love. And it will tell us something about abiding in his joy. And then it will tell us that we can abide with him and that the works that we do, the fruit we produce in this life, will abide, last, rest forever. The kind of fruit that God's looking for is not fruit that just fizzles out in this life. The kind of fruit that God wants you to produce in your life is stored in heaven forever. And it's enjoyed by God forever. It's fruit that abides, fruit that lasts and remains. Now, let's talk about the presence of the Savior with you. To me, I hope I'm not coming across as a very holy person, because I would suggest, I would tell you that this is one of the greatest regrets in my life, is that I don't and have not had the keen sense of the presence of the Savior with me every place I go and with everything that I do. But He is there. And He's there not only as Master, but as this chapter tells us, I have not any longer now at this point calling, I'm not calling you servants, I'm calling you friends. Because you and I are working together in the will of God, and I have divulged to you, the Spirit of God will divulge to you the plans and purposes of God. It'll show the very heart of God. So there is a sense of partnership here, although Christ still retains, of course, His position as Master. That is never given away, but rather to that is added this wonderful relationship of friendship. Now, how would this impact your life? How would it help you if you knew, if you believed, if you understood that Christ is with you, in you, next to you, every minute of your day? You know, one of the problems young people have, undoubtedly, is the infamous information superhighway, www. And because of the temptations of the flesh and the difficulties of staying away from things that are defiling, many people have developed systems, we might call them sticks, because we're all donkeys in some ways, and sometimes we need a stick, right? We need negative reinforcements. We need deterrents. We need fences. Actually, there's nothing wrong with that. The more fences you put up to keep you from doing what you should and going where you ought not, I'm congratulating you. You go ahead and keep those fences up. Put more up. But the highest way of living the Christian life is not because I'm looking around to see how far I can go and what fence I can go up and brush against, but it is rather having that positive sense that I am pleasing God and I am in partnership with God every minute of the day, including the time I'm spending on the computer. So this is what I'm saying to you. If you spend much time on the computer, of course, I hope that you're thinking about some ways of filtering your machine, right? And if you do that, that's great. I think that's important. So I'm going to leave it there, but I have something better to tell you. I wonder if the last time you put your cursor on some place you shouldn't have gone and clicked, if you remember that the Savior was sitting next to you. You see, I'm not so much concerned about somebody being emailed with the sites that I have visited. I'm concerned about the Savior sitting next to me. I'm concerned that when I look up from the screen, I see His face in the room. And is His face going to look at times because of the way I behave like Peter, who with oaths and cursing denied that he knew Him, and Jesus turned and looked upon him? I forget that He has His hand on my shoulder when I'm working. I abide with Him. He lives in me. I live with Him. It's the most wonderful thing about Christianity. It's the secret to everything else, if there is such a thing. He's there. You know, Christopher Hitchens and some of these other militant atheists are very against the idea of a God looking down and seeing what we do and hearing what we say and writing all the time. They said, God's a voyeur. He's just watching. And, you know, what business is it? Well, let me quickly hasten to say that that is a blasphemous position that is absolutely rebellious against the fact that God is our Creator and Master and Lord, and we are accountable to Him, and He has every right to look at what we do and to judge it. But this chapter takes us to a higher plane. Not only is He my Master looking down upon me, He's my friend next to me. I don't want to disappoint Him. I want to have fellowship with Him. We live together. He lives in me. I reside with Him. He resides with me. What a wonderful privilege it is to have the Savior with me. That's the teaching of John 15. He will never leave us or depart from us. He will always be there for us. Now, just quickly then, let's look at some of the other ideas in this chapter. Abiding in his word. Turns out that to abide in Christ requires that we also abide in his word. And that when we abide in his word, we will also abide in prayer. In other words, if this whole concept of residing and living and lasting and remaining and dwelling with someone is valid, why is it that God has even designed it? Because when you put two people together, you have something called communion, fellowship, talking, communication. That's what God has in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's what God desires of his people, communication, fellowship, communion, whatever word you want to use. So it just seems like a natural thing that if we were going to communicate with God and have fellowship with him, we might want to say something to him. And we are sure from the scriptures that he is saying something to us. And so this two-way street of communication is really the basis of abiding. You say, wow, that's not very complicated. That sounds very elementary, actually. It is. And it really does come down to something very simple. Abiding in Christ is abiding in the scriptures and abiding in prayer. Is that too basic for you? That's how we do it. Now, I'm disturbed sometimes by people who want to divorce the person of Christ from his word because the Bible won't allow it. I've had people come to me. In fact, I've heard people preach this. One man said, somewhere I'm 40 years old, so maybe like me, has to be careful looking back on a life because many people are much older and more experienced. But anyway, he was willing to dish out some advice at the ripe old age of 40. He said, you know what? If I had to live my Christian life over again, I would read my Bible less, and I would get to go know God more. And I said, whoa, there's something fundamentally wrong, even heretical, about that statement. Do you think the scripture allows us to divorce the person of Christ from his word? Now, I understand the sentiment, perhaps, behind what he was saying. He was saying, if we take the scriptures like, you know, a rosary beads, and we just spin them out every day, and we read them out of a slavish sense of duty, and we don't even ponder what they're saying to us, that's just some sort of legalistic work. I'll accept that. Although I think you're selling the scriptures short. Scriptures are more powerful than that. Even people who read them with the wrong motives can be turned quickly by the power of God's word. But let me accept that sentiment as a potential danger for us as we read the scriptures, that we just might do it out of rote or out of duty and not even listen to the message. I'm going to tell you, there's a far greater danger in the opposite direction. Trying to imagine, conjure, somehow experience God, Jesus, without the doctrinal constraints of scripture. You might just end up worshiping at a pagan altar and bowing down to a false god. It's very important that we not divorce the scriptures from the person of Christ. You say, yes, but I want to have that feeling of devotion. I want to have that closeness. Fine, so do I. Go to the scripture. Just that very section we read there in John 1 is very moving to me. And I've read it hundreds of times. I don't know, maybe that's an exaggeration. And I like it better every time I read it. Jesus turned and saw them following. And he said, what do you seek? And they said, Rabbi, which is being interpreted, teacher, where do you live? That's the power of God's word. I love him more. I experience him. Yes, I appreciate him. I have a feeling in here about him based on the doctrine of that passage that I could not otherwise have had. Do you understand the importance of abiding in his word? Abiding in prayer. You know, I think some of us live our Christian lives as if we're still operating in 1995 technology. We have a modem. And when we want to connect, we have to click on the modem, double-click it, and then what follows is a cacophony of squeals and squeaks that some of us have learned how to turn off. And finally, we see the connection established. And then there's some sort of slow transmission, and then we turn it off again. Now, those of you who are under, what, 30? Don't know what I'm talking about hardly, right? You're used to wireless, you know, real-time, 24/7. I want you to use that analogy and understand that that is really the purpose God has, is that we be wireless, that we be connected 24/7, and not to go to God at 10-minute intervals every 6 hours in the day and make a connection. That connection is permanent. It's what abiding is all about. Now, that does make a difference, doesn't it? Because if we are in real time with him, we will tend to talk to him throughout the day. and not make prayer some sort of special thing that we hive off for 5 minutes once a day or maybe once a week. Recently, I was thinking about this in the Old Testament. We have three, and this is very brief, three different models of prayer that I think are very instructive. Let's start out with Nehemiah chapter 9, and we have a very formal prayer that followed the reading of Scripture, by the way, and the opening of the Scripture, understanding what God had to say to the people. And then Joshua led the others, and they prayed a very great model public prayer, which is full of wonderful material. I commend it to you if you haven't read it for a while. That's one way to pray. We do that. We did that today. All of us together prayed through the voice of one of our brothers at a time. We went communally together as an assembly, as a gathering to the Lord. Now, what about personal prayer? What types of personal prayer do we have illustrated in that part of the Scripture? Well, I'll give you one, and you know it well. It's Daniel's habit of praying three times daily facing Jerusalem. So this was a habit of prayer where he went, and he went to his closet, if you will, his private place. The window was open. He looked back toward the city. That was God's interest at that time, the physical city of Jerusalem, and he prayed. That's a good thing for us. Do we have times when we pray every day and God can depend on us to be talking to him, morning or evening, perhaps in the middle of the day? But I want to remind you of another type of prayer, and this is where I'm going with my real-time wireless communication. Go to the life of Nehemiah. Read through the actual book of Nehemiah and count the number of times when he spontaneously prays to the Lord, and we don't even know always what he says. Because I'm not sure he said anything. See, he did say something. Here, let me illustrate this. Chapter 1. The king says to him, Nehemiah, why the long face? You look awfully sad. You know, that's not good in my court to have people moping and complaining. And, you know, Nehemiah, he tried his best not to do that. I mean, he wasn't trying to act out or anything, but he really was sad. And the king says, okay. And Nehemiah says, look, the city of my fathers, their graves are in ruins. The gates are burned. And do you see why I could be upset about that? And the king says, what do you want me to do about it? And then Nehemiah says, I pray to the God of heaven. So he doesn't say, excuse me, king, I need to go to my closet for a few minutes and work this out with the Lord. No, he needs to work right away. This is the king asking a question. He's giving him a request, and it would be important for Nehemiah to respond promptly and courteously, right? So that prayer must have lasted about 10 milliseconds. My point is this. He had that constant communication with God where he could, at any time, turn to the Lord and say, Lord, I need you right now. I need your help. I need your counsel. I need your support. And do you think God gave it to him? Of course he did. So remember, abiding in prayer and abiding in the Scripture is a fundamental part of learning to abide in Christ day by day. What about abiding in his love? You can read about that in a couple of the verses as well. His love abides in you. We are to abide in his love. What does that mean? Well, it's interesting that he does say, he gives us an illustration or tells us that it was a parallel thing with him and his father. He says, I abide in my father's love. I have kept his commandments. Now, do you think that for him to abide in his father's love was an easy thing? You say, I'm sure it was easy, because I think what it probably means to abide in his love is to know that he's always there to smooth out the wrinkles and to wipe away the tears and to pat us on the head when we feel discouraged. I don't want to be too flippant about that. God does those things. That's wonderful. The comfort of God is there. But I'm not sure that's what that means, to abide in his love. Because the love of God was going to take Christ to the cross. He said, are you sure that's the love of God that was taking him to the cross? Yes, it is the love of God that took him to the cross. Because he was going to be exalted through the cross to the position God had in mind for him. And because of the Father's burning, intense, infinite love to the Son, he sent him to the cross. And Christ said that we can rest, we can dwell together, the Father and I, in this tremendous project, this tremendous work of the cross. It's his love that's impelling me. I know I can depend upon him, even though it would be painful for me. Taking us back to the analogy here of the pruning knife, right? Have you ever seen people expertly prune a grapevine? In the spring, there are lots of shoots, lots of growth, lots of vigor coming up from the root. And most of us who are pruners or hedge trimmers will take an overgrown shrub or bush and hack it back to some manageable size, and that's what we call pruning. But that's not how you deal with a grapevine. My wife and I spent a few days of vacation once in the middle of a vineyard up on Lake Michigan shore in northern Michigan, and saw this firsthand, how austere and how bare these vines looked after the pruners were done. You see, they know what the rootstock is. They know what third-year growth, second-year growth, and first-year growth is. They know how to manipulate each of those levels of growth to maximize the fruit. And it looks kind of painful. All this lopping, lying on the ground. They're going to kill it. It looks like they've actually got to the point where they're going to kill it. But it's necessary to take all that exuberance and all that extra fluff out of the way so the energy can go into the grapes. They know what they're doing. When you abide in God's love, you might feel a knife. You might feel a pruning hook. You might feel the clippers. You say, is that God loving me? It is God loving you. Just as the way his love took his son to the cross, his love can take us to some unpleasant places too. But it is because we abide in his love, we have the confidence that he is doing something wonderful, not only for this life, but forever, for that age to come when we will be in the Monai, in the dwelling places with him forever. In fact, to be honest with you, I think the dwelling place of the Christian is God himself. One of our short-sighted problems in Christian life is we start to see God as the rewarder and not as the reward. We start to see him as the giver and not as the gift. We miss the fact that although he is a wonderful giver and he is a wonderful rewarder of those who diligently seek him, the ones who go after him discover that he himself is the reward. He himself is the gift. He is the dwelling place. It's him we want. When these disciples said, we want to live with you, they didn't say, we want to put up a for sale sign at our current location and move to Capernaum. That's not what they meant. They said, wherever you are, that's home for us. We'd like to be there. We're going to stay with you. This abiding thing, it's with you. It doesn't matter physically where it is on the earth, as long as you're there. Now, abiding in my love. Interesting word. The word for endurance in the New Testament is hupomone. Do you know what that is? Actually, the same word we've been discussing. It means to dwell under something. And in fact, one of the best ways to go through any trial is to always understand that the gardener is in control. He's the one who's wielding the pruning hook. And that if he asks us to abide in a place with him, even under pressure, which is what that word means, we can't forget that he's there in the experience with us and ready to take us through it and to make something wonderful for our lives and for our future. Let's talk about abiding in joy for a couple of minutes. As the time goes on, I want to be fairly concise now with what I have to say. Abiding in the joy of Christ. I wonder if any of you today could honestly say that you have joy today. If you were going to answer me, I would assume that you and I both had a common understanding of what this word means, right? And that we could agree upon a definition. Then we could decide if we had it or not. Some of you may not be entirely happy today about certain things in your lives. But that's the thing about that word happy. It has to do with hap. Happenings. That's where the word comes from. So when the happenings are good, the happiness is there. When the happenings are bad, it's not there, right? That's what the world goes for, thrills that don't last, but they can hopefully be replaced by something else. And then they follow one lure after another endlessly. Joy is something different. Joy is something in the Christian knowing that Christ lives with me, that I will live with him forever, that his word abides in me, that he hears my prayers, and that he's taking me to glory, and we're going to live together forever. What could be better than that? That's Christian joy. The joys of the world are real. God gives them to us, and I think we should appreciate them, but we must understand that the joys of the world, and I'm talking about legitimate joys now, are only ghosts. They're only shadows. They're only teasers, trailers, if you will, that give us a sense of what heaven is really like. Those of you who are on the older side here this afternoon will indulge occasionally in something we call nostalgia. I'll remind you that the algia part is the Greek word for pain. All right? This is bittersweet stuff. We look back at the 1950s or 40s or 60s or whatever the dream era was when everything was right. And we wish things could be like that again. All right? Now, do we look through the rose-colored glasses? Of course we do. We don't remember all the bad things. It's the good things we're looking for. But we have pain as we look back. Those of us who are younger, and even those of us who are older, still indulge in this as well. We look forward with anticipation to things that haven't happened yet. We plan a vacation. When we actually get to the vacation and do it, it isn't half as fun as the planning was, all right? Because the planning part is perfect. Nothing bad ever happens there. But when we actually try to execute it, things happen, right? So while God is giving us these opportunities to enjoy life, and I don't want to despise that, I think we need to have a view of this like Lewis did. C.S. Lewis. It said all of this is just a lure, just God wooing us, just God telling us that something ahead will fulfill all of those nostalgic feelings from the past and will fulfill all of those anticipations of the future. Every disappointment in life that you've had will be made right. Everything that you wish was still true will be true in a greater sense in heaven. Joy in heaven is what it's all about. You say, how would you define heaven? How about the word joy? In thy presence is fullness of joy, at thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. There is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. You say, those angels must be awfully happy. Actually, that verse isn't talking about angels. It doesn't say there's joy with the angels. It says there's joy in the presence of the angels, which is a description of God himself. So joy bursts out of God's throne and ricochets around heaven, off of the angels, everywhere. It's coming from God. God is joy. Heaven is joy. And so when we abide in his joy, we're getting a foretaste of what heaven's all about. Our fruit, the fruit that God produces in us, can remain. You know, he says at the end, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. And I have called you friends. Now, just as he was willing to lay down his life for us, the implication of the chapter is this. If you're serious about abiding, if you're serious about fruit bearing, if you want to please the Lord, are you willing to go to the point of laying down your life for him? What do you want? What do you want out of your life? You going to take it that far? And I don't mean in martyrdom, necessarily. I mean laying down your life as a living sacrifice to him. I think, you know what? This doesn't become a burden. It doesn't become a difficulty. It becomes a joy when we go back to the first principle of the chapter, that the Savior lives with us. I remember singing with my grandfather, not to get maudlin or too emotional here, some hymns that stick with me. One I hardly ever hear anymore is, I must have the Savior with me. You remember that? I must have the Savior with me, for I dare not walk alone. I must feel his presence with me and his arms around me thrown. Then my soul will fear no ill. Let him lead me where he will. I'll go without a murmur, and his footsteps follow still. What about it? Are you willing to abide in the vine? Abide in Christ. Abide in his word. Abide in prayer. Abide in his commandments. Abide in his joy. If you do, I think the Father will have much fruit.